Now let's unite our hearts together in prayer as we come to the study of God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for the privileges that you have given to us in our nation to worship you freely. Forgive us, our God, that we have so often despised your Word and despised the worship of your name. And preserve us, our gracious God, that we may not lose those things that we have treated so lightly. And we ask that as we thus come to you tonight, that you will create in us a hunger and a thirst for your presence, a desire for your word, that your truth may seem weighty and powerful to us, that our Lord Jesus Christ may seem glorious to us, that the condition of the lost may seem desperately serious to us, that the responsibility of evangelism may seem enormous to us, and the possibilities of your reviving and quickening Holy Spirit's work gracious and glorious to us. So open our eyes that we may together see wonderful things out of your law. We pray this together for Jesus Christ, our dear Saviour's sake. Amen. Now we're turning once again to the book of Revelation, and this evening to the 11th chapter of Revelation that has already been read to us, and I want us to try and think together about this great, albeit somewhat mysterious, chapter in this final book of the Scriptures. I wonder how many of you remember the old days of children's comic books and the old days of the cinema. I have this vague memory somewhere or another of getting my weekly comic, and inside that comic there was a pair of cardboard spectacles. The cardboard spectacles, if I remember rightly, had a green lens and a red lens, and they were there to enable you to see something in the comic in 3D. And although I was never taken to one of these extraordinary occasions, I believe they did the same thing from time to time in the cinema. They made movies that if you wore these spectacles would appear in 3D. And so there used to be cartoons, at least at home in the national newspapers, of all of these people sitting in the rows in the vast cinemas that there used to be, all wearing these strange spectacles, expecting the whole movie to appear, as it were, around them in 3D. And in some ways, the book of Revelation is just like those spectacles, isn't it? It is here in the very end of Scripture, and I suppose it would be, generally speaking, agreed by Bible students that there's very little in the book of Revelation that you would say was new doctrine. But what the book of Revelation does is it provides for us spectacles that make the doctrines of Scripture, the teaching of God's Word, many of the events of both the Old and the New Testament Scriptures, suddenly take on a kind of three-dimensional existence. And actually, that seems to have been John's experience too. He not only sees the revelation, but there are places where it seems somebody walks out of the revelation and talks to him. And in this particular part of the revelation, somebody has actually brought him into the revelation itself. And he's no longer simply a spectator, but he is, as it were, invited into the events described by Revelation as himself a participant. And as he begins to experience this, he's beginning, I think, as we are hopefully beginning to understand, that just as he has been brought into the heavenly realms early on in the book, having taken down these seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches, and as he's been brought up to the throne room of heaven, he's now seeing numerically matching the churches to whom he is writing. He is seeing seven seals opened that seem to take him from where he is to where history will end. And almost at the end, there is a little interlude, it seems, where he's taken back down to earth and shown what God is doing during all this period among his people. And then the seven trumpets begin to sound, and we are at a stage where six of them have sounded. And once again, in these intervening chapters, it seems as though the Lord is explaining to John what happens in history, what happens in the life of the Christian fellowship, what happens in the life of the believing individual as he or she lives in that period where trumpets are sounding in heaven before the final trumpet is sounded, as it is at the end of this chapter, and history is brought to its final consummation. Now, I've tried to speak of the book of Revelation in several different ways. It's a painting. And as I think I said last Sunday, the palette that is used by John for the painting is full of colours that come from the Old Testament scriptures. And if ever there was a chapter in which this was true, or to use a different metaphor, as he looks at the tapestry and describes it, the threads that he uses to describe this tapestry, one might say the threads that are threaded into the needle by which this tapestry is being woven are threads that are actually drawn. I'm sure you sense this from many places in the Old Testament scriptures. If we were a group of children, I'd be able to have a good quiz, wouldn't I, just at this point? Hands up those of you who noticed a thread that came straight out of the life of Moses and the days of the Exodus. And hands up those of you who saw another thread woven into that thread that comes from the books of Kings and the life and ministry of Elijah. And hands up those of you who recognized the thread that came straight out of the book of Daniel. And hands up those who saw the thread that was coming from the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament scripture. And hands up those who saw the thread that was coming out of the book of Psalms. It's a quite amazing collage that's being presented to us. In a way, it's almost as though what God is doing is, as with a great magnet, he is drawing together the whole of the scriptures in order to show us how the whole of the scriptures, in a whole variety of different ways, will eventually point us to the sovereign grace and salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we could get lost in those threads. I sometimes do, actually. If you travel a little, occasionally you'll get a pack that's got a couple of needles in it and threads and all different colours of threads. And I lose a button and I try and untangle these threads and I get so caught up in the threads, I eventually say to myself, I think I'll just wear the shirt without a button. And you can do exactly the same with the book of Revelation. It all seems so strange and so mysterious. So many threads. So let me try and weave those threads into what John is seeing at this part of this remarkable book. There are really three things that happen in this chapter, and if you can catch these three things, then there's a sense in which you will be able to see how the threads are woven together in the tapestry. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, John is told to measure the holy temple. And then in the bulk of the chapter, from verse 3 to verse 13, John observes the two witnesses. And then towards the end of the chapter, from verse 14 really towards the end, as the second woe has passed, from verse 15 onwards, John hears the sounding of the seventh trumpet. First of all, in these opening two verses, John measures the holy temple. Now, I wonder if you recognize the thread here. It's that great section in the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 40 and the chapters that follow, where Ezekiel has a very similar experience. He sees this extraordinary figure who has a reed, obviously a fairly stiff reed in his hand, and he wonders, what is this strange figure going to do? And the answer is, he's marching off and he's going to take Ezekiel with him and he's going to measure the temple of God. Not the old temple of God. He's going to measure the new and glorious temple that God is going to build sometime in the future. And as you read on in that little section of Ezekiel around chapter 43, you discover that this is the temple to which the glory of the Lord will come in an unparalleled way. And with that in the background, now John is given a measuring rod like a staff, and he is told, you go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but don't measure the court outside the temple. Now the question is, what is this temple? What is this temple? And we're given a couple of clues here. In the book of Ezekiel that speaks about this temple being measured, that temple is future. It's a temple that God is going to build in the future. But this is not a temple that God is going to build in the future. This is a temple that John can measure. And that's a really significant clue. This is a contemporary temple. And not only so, we're given another clue, strange though it may seem. John is told, do not measure the court outside of the temple. I take that to mean what John is being told is, measure the temple proper, but John, do not measure the court of the Gentiles around the temple. You remember, actually, this came up in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul got into hot water in Jerusalem because people believed that he had taken a Gentile beyond that balustrade that marked the end of the court of the nations or the court of the Gentiles, and he had transgressed the law by bringing a Gentile into the holy place where no Gentile was permitted to come. But 130, 140 years ago, there was a pillar from that balustrade found by the archaeologists, and there was written on it, no one from the nations is to go beyond this point, and if they do, the death they suffer will be their own responsibility. But there's something strange that John is being told. He's saying the only thing you are to measure is the temple itself. Do not measure the court of the Gentiles. Now, why would that be so? Why would that be so of a temple with which John apparently was familiar? For this reason, that now the Gentiles are inside this temple. Now the Gentiles are inside this temple. The temple that John is being told to measure is not the temple in Jerusalem. It's the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the 3D version of what the Apostle Paul says when he says to Christians, you are the temple of God. And this is why, as he goes on to describe this temple, he describes this temple in terms of it being besieged and trampled, as it were, right to the very edge of the temple precincts itself by the nations. Don't measure outside of the temple. because that's given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Actually, this is the 3D version of what John says almost at the end of his first letter. When he says, we belong to the Holy One, but the whole world lies in the evil one. So you see what he's saying. The picture we're given, the instructions he is given, make it clear that this temple that is being besieged is the temple of the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of the church. It's a picture of the situation of the church in the world while all the trumpets are sounding. Where is the church? The church is set in the midst of the world, and the world is besieging it. This, if I can say it again, is the 3D version. I'll not refer to 3D another Sunday night, I promise. This is the 3D version of Matthew 16:18, isn't it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will press against it, but they will not be able to overcome it. And so for this period, as we're told, of 42 months, which is the same period as is described as 1,260 days and is a figure that comes straight out of the book of Daniel, of course, is, it seems to me, a great and striking picture that he is being given of how it is for the church in the world, just as the Lord Jesus Christ promised. Or, as the second Psalm promised, I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus had become king. Jesus is our king. What happens? The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bands asunder, they say. And they attack the king, and they attack the king's city, and they attack the king's temple. And this man knew exactly what that meant. You remember? I think it's probably very significant that it was Peter and John who were arrested, you remember, for healing the blind man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and then they were harassed. And there was that whole period of intimidation, and then they were let go. Do you remember when they got back and they gathered the church together at the end of Acts chapter 4? Do you remember what they prayed? I wonder if it was the Apostle John, actually, who led them in this prayer. He turned the second Psalm into a prayer. And his prayer makes clear he realized the Lord Jesus had been exalted and the nations were now raging against the establishing of his kingdom and his church in the world. Maybe we should have started our Psalter reading a week later and had the second Psalm read tonight, because that's the picture that we see here, the extraordinary picture of the church being assaulted, and yet at the same time, John is sent to measure the building. Now, why? Why is John sent to measure the building? How important are measurements of buildings? Well, many of us in this room have one document in our possession that has measurements on it, don't we? It's the title deed of our homes. And the measurements tell us this belongs to them. And somebody has come out with some super scientific instrument and they've measured as finely as they can. This is their possession. And that's our great security, isn't it? That's why the realtors fuss about the whole question of getting your title deed insurance and all the rest of the mysteries of selling and buying houses, because it's critical that you know the measurements, because only what is measured is secure. Now, do you see what the message is? The Lord is saying to John, go and measure the temple. Leave everything that is outside. Forget about the power of the Gentiles seeking to destroy the church. Measure the temple. See that it is my possession and I secure it. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of where the church is in the world, assaulted on every side, and yet utterly secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. So secure that the voice from heaven is able to say to John, now go and measure it. As Newton has taught us to sing so well, with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. I remember hearing about a Christian man with a young Christian during a blitz in the Second World War, and the young Christian was panicking, and the older Christian said to him, you just stay near me, he said, because I am immortal until my work is finished. Great. That's the position of the church in the world. And John is learning that as he's told to go and measure the temple. But then something even more exciting happens. And in verses 3 through 13, John is given the privilege of observing the two witnesses. Now, notice here in verse 3 that the two witnesses prophesy or preach for 1,260 days. And that's really the equivalent of the 42 months in verse 2. And it's the equivalent of the time and times and half a time that are mentioned elsewhere in the book of Revelation. But what is this? Well, again, there are some intriguing questions. Why, for example, when we're told in verse 2 that the holy city is trampled for 42 months, why play with the figures? I mean, 1,260 days is the same as what's been said in terms of months in verse 2, 42 months. Why change the figures? Is it just for variety? No, I suspect it's simply for this reason. 1,260 sure sounds a lot longer than 42. 42 weeks, well, let me just work it out. Boom, we'll soon be gone. 1,260 days. You catch the sense of the atmosphere here. The atmosphere is to give you a sense that from one point of view, this siege of the church may seem to be relatively short. After all, it's only 42 months. It's only 3.5 years from another point of view, day in and day out and day in and day out and day in and day out. And I think that's the point here, that these two witnesses, day in and day out, day in and day out, perseveringly will prophesy and bear their witness. But who are they? And why are they wearing sackcloth? Who are the two witnesses? Let me tell you exactly who the two witnesses are. And if you listen to this message again on a tape, remember I was smiling when I said that. Let me tell you exactly who these two witnesses are. You just need to look at the text to find out. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now you're thinking, you said you would tell me exactly who these two witnesses are. I've told you exactly who these two witnesses are. John's told us exactly who these two witnesses are. They're the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, what on earth is this about? Well, of course, it's about those verses that stand at the top of the worship bulletin this evening. From Zechariah, the vision that Zechariah has. And he's asked the question we're asking, what do you see? And he sees this lampstand and the lamps, and he sees two olive trees by it, and of course they are supplying the lamps. Most of us don't plant an olive tree in the house in order to supply our lamps, because most of us have electricity to do that. But boy, this would have sold in ancient days. Olive trees planted in your house, giving a perpetual supply of oil. I mean, that would have been internal permanent lighting. It's a glorious picture. A glorious picture of what? Well, Zechariah is to discover, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Sensible man, you might think. No, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what was the message to Zechariah? The message was, the kingdom of God will be sustained, blessed, and advanced by the people of God living with a constant supply of the power of the Holy Spirit. Not strategizing according to the flesh, but living in the power of the Holy Spirit, resting on the Lord's resources. And so it certainly looks as though this amazing picture that John is being given must be a similar picture. These two witnesses are the two lampstands. They are supplied by the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, who on earth could that be? Well, you see, they're described as having the prophetic powers of Moses and Elijah. And they share the destiny of John the Baptist and Jesus and perhaps also Peter and Paul. Who are they? You are they. That's the answer. You remember how the Old Testament scriptures teach us that things have got to be established in the mouth of two witnesses. And you remember, this is a picture book. The book of Revelation is a picture book. This is a picture of something that we're supposed to be able to understand. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of the people of God living in the power of the Holy Spirit and day in and day out bearing their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that this church, I mean the church of Jesus Christ, can never, no matter what damage it experiences, it can never be destroyed even by the gates of Hades. And so they live in the same Holy Spirit-given power as enabled Elijah in prayer to shut the sky and to call down fire from heaven. The same Holy Spirit power has enabled Moses to do his mighty works. It's an amazing and glorious picture of the church of Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel. And that's the message. The ongoing proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the unstoppable advance of the kingdom of God, and the perpetual opposition that there is to the Son of God and to the gospel of God. And then this strange and curious detail, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, the Lord was crucified outside of Jerusalem. So here are three great cities known in infamy, and one, as it were, that is, as it were, represented by a whole nation out of which God saved his people. What's it a picture of? It's a picture of the world in which we live. Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. And for 3.5 days. Now you notice the connection in the numbers now. We've had 3.5 years. And we've had 3.5 years in months and 3.5 years in days. But now this is a very short period. I mean, this is a really short period when it looks as though the Church of Jesus Christ has been overwhelmed. And it is held up to the mockery of the world. And those who dwell on the earth rejoice and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment. And then comes the glorious resurrection. Now, I'm not sure whether this is intended to point us finally to the end of time. I rather suspect, actually, that this is something that takes place all of the time. Remember, this is a picture. And it does take place all of the time. As I was studying this chapter during the week, I remembered a book that I bought when I was a teenager, a wonderful commentary on the Book of Revelation by the great commentator William Hendrickson. And I thought, I wonder what Hendrickson says about this. Now here's something very interesting. Here's what Hendrickson says, if you'll be patient with me. He says, the gospel age is going to come to an end. The church as a mighty missionary organization shall finish its testimony. The beast that comes up will battle against the church and destroy it. The beast will not kill every believer. There are going to be believers on earth when Christ comes again. But he's really saying, at the end, things will be desperately bad and the church well nigh destroyed. But then he uses this as an illustration, and this I find so interesting. By way of illustration, think of conditions in communist China. Now that made me look back. I bought this book in the 1960s, but I noticed the copyright is 1940. So in 1940, William Hendrickson, a wonderful man and a great, great gift to Christ's church, this is what he said. By way of illustration, think of conditions in communist China at the present time. To be sure, there are sincere believers in communist China, but where is the powerful official, unhindered, and public proclamation and dissemination of the gospel? And is not this the condition spreading to other countries? Thus, before the second coming, the corpse of the church, whose public and official testimony has been silenced, smothered by the world, lies on the great city's high street. Ah, but this is 2007, isn't it? And God has breathed from heaven into China. And some people I know think that there may be countless millions of believers hidden away in China who have been raised up in the power of the Holy Spirit. So even if this does refer to something that will take place at the end of time, it certainly underlines for us that we should never assume that because the church seems to be flattened, that Christ is, as it were, dealt a death blow. And God breathed life into the Chinese church. Think about what's happened in Uganda, many other countries in the world. Think about what happened in Korea, my friends, and the awful persecution of Christians. And now South Korea, that little country, South Korea, sends more of its own sons and daughters onto the mission field than any other nation in the world, apart from the United States. God breathed fresh life. And it's a glorious, glorious, glorious thing to see. Well, we must hurry to an end this evening. John is told to measure the temple, to show the people of God that they are secure. God is giving him this vision of the two prophets, the two witnesses, whose testimony will last day after day after day after day. And even when their testimony seems to be annihilated, God will raise it up again. And John finally hears the sound of the seventh trumpet. The angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever." And you notice how they give thanks to God in heaven, but they do so now in a new way that you might almost miss in verse 17. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." Now, earlier on, they were giving thanks to the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. But now he has come. And he gathers his people to himself. The nations raged. But it was your wrath that came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. The time has come. Well, as we close, let me say just four things, four sentences. First of all, we're in a very bloody battle. And we need to understand it. And we need to understand that even proximate to us, the battle seems to be almost lost. Some of you were at the CEF banquet on Thursday night, where CEF leaders, Child Evangelism Fellowship, calculate that 80% of the children in this area never go to church, never go to Sunday school. That means the prophets are lying dead in the streets. And we need to pray that God will send his Holy Spirit to raise them up again, or all will be lost. We are in a battle. There's a calling for daily faithful witness. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. Never miss a day, that's the message. Never miss an opportunity to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you will suffer. You will suffer. It's part of the gospel. Unless we're prepared to fall into the ground and die, we abide alone. But if we're prepared to die, then we'll bear much fruit. Self-sacrificial prayer. Courageous witness. Boldness for Jesus Christ. Self-denying integrity. Where we work and where we live, bringing everything under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how the hordes may besiege us. And then this, which is the sweetest word of all. God rewards his servants, the prophets and the saints, both small and great. You feel small tonight. Your sphere of life and ministry and witness might seem very, very small. But he wants to say to you, you have been faithful in that which is small. come now into the kingdom of your Lord, and I will pour my bounty upon you. You know, I heard Joseph Tan years ago preach a sermon in which he said he'd gone into a whole variety of Christian bookshops looking for a book on rewards in heaven for Christians. And he spoke to me afterwards with a little smile playing on his lips, and he said, I hope I said the right thing. Well, he knew he'd said the right thing. He said, I couldn't find any books on rewards, but then I couldn't find any books on martyrdom either. And you see, my friends, these two things go together. Faithfulness to Christ, no matter what, and the well done of Christ, that you've been his faithful servant, no matter how small you feel yourself to be. Isn't that just like Jesus? Heavenly Father, seal your word in our hearts and help us to live in its strength, to receive its challenge, to be thrilled by the pictures it provides for us, and to, by your grace, be determined to be ever more faithful and constant through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.